Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Here in the center of the week, we'll talk about what's on your mind. We'll talk about what you're talking about. That's the interesting part of this day. You get to set the agenda to call with your question, raise an issue. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I always love this middle day of the week because I find out what you're talking about, and we start thinking together about how Christians should begin to think about some of the issues that may be new to you, maybe new to your conversation, new to your workplace, new to your church or your family. Everything's game. You can call the question related to Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, children, ethics, morality, culture, politics. It's really up to you. 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and if you are an intelligent Christian, you will be very concerned about anything that relates to the integrity of the Scripture. That's why back in 2006, when the National Geographic Society and a panel of scholars it selected made the big announcement about the discovery, you should put quotation marks around the word discovery, of the so-called Gospel of Judas. Now, you will remember that there was an incredible media frenzy back in 2006 in the spring when that was released. The National Geographic Society had a major television documentary, now out on DVD. It also had a book and other projects going on. There was a lot of money invested in this. And the National Geographic Society was very much at the center of claiming that the release or discovery and translation of the gospel according to Judas was going to require a fundamental reassessment and restructuring of Christianity, of the Christian faith. Very quickly, there were big questions raised about the so-called Gospel of Judas. If you will look back to 2006 and remember, you may recall that one of the big issues raised there was that it supposedly revised our understanding of Judas, whereas in the four gospels, Judas is clearly the one who betrays Christ. According to the Gospel of Judas, we were told that this second or third century document claimed that instead Judas was one who had a close friendship with Jesus all the way to the end. The appraisal of Judas changed from negative in the extreme to positive, according to the press reports. There was a lot more in this, of course. But the bottom line in all this is that we now know that there is virtually nothing of importance to be learned from the Gospel of Judas, except there's a lot to be learned from this controversy. The Chronicle of Higher Education, this week, has published a major article which amounts to an expose of what I would just have to say is intentional misrepresentation by people involved with the so-called Gospel of Judas. The National Geographic Society should be absolutely humiliated. The translators and scholars selected by the National Geographic Society should be equally humiliated, because now that the document has become more public and other scholars have had an opportunity to look at the document, and once the story of how the document was found, how it was handled, and eventually how it came into the possession of the National Geographic Society, once that story became out, it really stinks. Let me just read to you something from the Chronicle of Higher Education. It has to do with how Marvin Meyer, one of those who should be embarrassed in this, whose translation has turned out to be significantly faulty in terms of what other scholars are saying, this has to do with how he found out about the whole project. I'm reading from the Chronicle of Higher Education. Marvin Meyer was eating breakfast when his cell phone buzzed. Meyer, a professor of religious studies at Chapman University, has a mostly gray beard and an athletic build left over from his basketball days. His friends call him the Velvet Hammer for his mild demeanor. He's a nice guy. The voice on the other end belonged to a representative of the National Geographic Society. They were working on a project and wanted his help. "That's very interesting," he remembers saying. "What do you have in mind?" "We can't tell you," was the reply. That was not the answer he expected. "Let me see if I understand this," Meyer said. "You'd like me to agree to do a project with you, but you won't tell me what that project is. Is that right?" "Exactly." That's the end of my quote as I'm reading from the Chronicle of Higher Education. And by the way, the Chronicle of Higher Education is like the Wall Street Journal of the community of higher education in the United States. It's kind of, you might say, the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times combined. It does not have an agenda to serve as an apologist for the Christian faith. It does have an agenda to serve as an apologist for scholarship. And the issue of scholarship is where it entered the picture. Wasn't the first to enter the picture, of course. As a matter of fact, even months ago, Professor April D. DeConnick of Rice University published a book entitled The 13th Apostle, What the Gospel of Judas Really Says, in which she demonstrated that the most famous finding claimed by the National Geographic Society translation was a complete misrepresentation of the text and a profound mistranslation. We now have a new book out, by the way, that I think is really important, and that is The Gospel of Judas. That book is by Simon Gathercole, a very bright young scholar who serves as a lecturer in New Testament studies at Cambridge University. Now, why am I spending so much time on this today? It is because I just want to remind you that when something like this happens as a firestorm in the press, and it seems to happen with some regularity, especially towards the season of Christmas and towards the celebration of Easter, the resurrection of Christ, you have many in the media, and whether it's the cable stations or the national news magazines, you have many who leap upon that opportunity to try to come up with some supposed new discovery that's going to reshape Christianity. And every single one of them has been proved to be anything but. When it comes to the Gospel of Judas, it does tell us a great deal about Gnostic groups from the time of the text's origin. That's not an irrelevant knowledge, but it's not a knowledge that has anything to do with the faith of the Christian church in an orthodoxy that was already well developed by that time. I just want to give you a sense of confidence, and I also want to plant in you a slight sense of media cynicism, in which you would look at this kind of media frenzy and know that sometimes, as Gertrude Stein said of Burbank, California, there's no there there. No insult to residents of Burbank, but an affirmation of the fact that sometimes when you do look into an issue, the more you see, the less is there. The closer you look, the thinner it is on the ground. There should be a lot of humiliation and embarrassment about the Gospel of Judas, as it is now still in publication. But one of the other things I want you to think about is this. There was a huge media frenzy when this was released. Now that there are serious questions, and I cannot exaggerate how serious these questions are about the entire project, I guarantee you, you're not going to see the same kind of media attention. The media is going to treat that as a non-story, which means the impression left, just like with the Lost Tomb of Jesus controversy a couple years ago, the impression that's left is that something major was discovered or something major happened. When it's determined that that really is not the case, well, you're not going to hear very much about that. While we're thinking about how to evaluate things in the media, let me tell you that I have two California news articles in my hand, one in each hand. From the San Francisco Chronicle headline, California Majority Backs Gay Marriage. From the Los Angeles Times headline, Californians Narrowly Reject Gay Marriage. Now, first of all, they're talking about two different polls, but when you're thinking about some things in the media, it isn't even necessary that there would be two different polls. Sometimes the headlines can be as disparate and as conflicting as this, and even be talking about the same data. These are talking about two different polls, and the polls do reflect something that is slightly different. The Los Angeles Times poll indicates that a narrow majority of Californians reject gay marriage and are likely to approve a constitutional amendment to nullify the decision of the California Supreme Court just a couple of weeks ago. The San Francisco Chronicle article indicates that a field poll that was released just today indicates that only 28% of Californians favored gay marriage in 1977, but it's now 51%. Now, what do you take home from this? Well, number one, have a sizable amount of suspicion in your mind about polling data. But also recognize that as these two polls are put together, they're not that far out of alignment. You're talking about a narrow majority in either sense, and you're talking about movement as you look at the historical data in both of these polls. The San Francisco Chronicle poll is particularly interesting in indicating that as you go younger in the population, you find much more support for homosexual marriage, or, to put it the way that the pollsters may have put it, you find much less opposition to same-sex marriage, which is something we certainly find in the larger culture. You're looking at a generation that has been raised to be very, very suspicious that there is no normal and thus no institution that should be normative. As in all other things, when it comes to ideas, they have consequences. And what we sow is what we reap. We've got a lot of ground to cover, regardless of which of these polls is right. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to St. Augustine, Florida. Lisa's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Lisa.
Hi. I have a friend who's about to join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I was concerned about whether their beliefs were biblically sound or not.
Yeah, that is a good question, Lisa, and let me just respond by saying that the Adventist movement came basically out of 19th century America. It's one of the groups that came out of millennial fervor. That's where they got their name about Adventist. It originally came out even earlier than the 19th century, I should say, in terms of roots, but certainly gained ground in the 19th century with the earlier beliefs that there would be an immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Seventh-day Adventist movement is associated with the teachings of Ellen White, and I would suggest to you that there are two problems primarily with the Seventh-day Adventist set of beliefs. Number one, what's there, and number two, what's not there. And so just to be very clear about this, you do not have a clear affirmation, and I'm going to say this as carefully as I can, you do not have a clear affirmation of salvation by grace alone, or I should say by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of what Christ has done for us alone. And so I have a major, major issue with that, Lisa. And I think the first question we need to ask every time we're talking about any group is, do they preach the gospel? Do they teach the gospel? And I would say the absence of that gospel is a clear and present danger, to say the very least. Now, I said it's also problematic because of what is there. What is there is a lot of structure for what amounts to works righteousness and a legalism that is just antithetical, I believe, to the gospel. They're wonderful people who are Seventh-day Adventists, just like they're wonderful people who are in other groups that we just have to judge to be sub-orthodox. There have been, among some Adventists and among others that are in similar movements, some motion toward Orthodox Christianity. But when I am asked the question about someone who has a friend who wants to become a Seventh-day Adventist and are there problems, I would have to say, yes, there are significant problems. And I would just say it comes down to the integrity of the gospel. And I would be very curious, Lisa, as to why your friend might be interested in becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, especially if he or she is now in an evangelical Christian church. Can you give any background on that?
Well, they had a this thing about prophecy that they came in to a Seventh-day Adventist church in St. Augustine, but they had covered up the sign. You didn't know it was a Seventh-day Adventist church. And they sent out flyers, and we went because we were interested in the prophecy, things.
Right.
And then they started talking about things that were really influencing her to be in their church.
Yeah, and it's very interesting that you would say that this all came out of something like a prophecy conference, because that goes back to the Adventism, which is speaking with the advent or the coming of Christ, and the fact that this group basically came out of an Adventist fervor that had spread throughout much of the United States, especially New England and, in particular, New York. And there were people who were selling their farms and dressing in white and sitting on the roofs of their houses. And one of the great problems for the Adventist movements is that what they have been talking about in terms of prophecy clearly hasn't happened, at least not yet. And they set themselves up for an awful lot of dates and developments that didn't happen. And I would just use this as a warning, Lisa, to suggest that that's not the way that an evangelical church would properly do evangelism. That's not our proper way of looking at the advent, or what we call the second advent of Christ. It is to keep us humble. It is to give us hope and absolute confidence. It is to keep us watchful and ready. But it is not to become an absolute issue of our preoccupation so that we do not do the main things we're called to do in this life, which is to be faithful in preaching the gospel and being faithful and joining together in the work of the church, and being faithful in our marriages and raising our children and doing the other things that Christians are supposed to do. So I think there's a real problem of proportionality in this. And we didn't even talk about the seventh day part, which I think is, again, not only an eccentricity, but it's a misreading of the law, which leads to a misreading of grace, which gets back to the gospel issue. Lisa, thanks so much for your call. Your call could be next by giving us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we're always glad to talk about, well, what might be the conversation on your college or university campus? What someone in your family, you yourself, may be dealing with in a high school classroom? What's going on in your middle school project? What's going on in your workplace? What kind of conversations going on in your local church? What should Christians be talking about? The phone number, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. There is no shortage of interesting, even compelling material for our thinking out there. One of those things was raised by Justin, who called in from Springfield, Illinois, to ask about the Mars landing. And an awful lot of us have been paying attention to that. Number one, you had something like a 70-second window with a 9-second conclusion that was going to determine whether hundreds of millions of dollars of research was going to culminate in a successful landing of a research project and its vehicle, or a crash that would have been pretty spectacular on the surface of the planet Mars. Now, there are a lot of Christians who wonder, what do we do with all of this? And there's good reason for that wonder. For instance, my son Christopher and I were in Chicago last week. We went to so many of the museums and things there. But one of the things that we visited, one of the great institutions, is the Adler Planetarium right there on Lake Michigan, one of America's great planetarium institutions. We saw the great show they do there on black holes. Now, there were some worldview implications and some claims made in that presentation that I could not accept. I was looking at the same data, at the same amazing photographs, and in a lot of what they had to say with tremendous appreciation as I was thinking about the glory of God demonstrated in the theater of his glory of the cosmos. This is absolutely amazing. Our generation gets to see what no previous generation has had the opportunity to see, inside and outside. Think about that with me. When we think about glorifying God in the created order, imagine what we see that previous generations never saw. For instance, we see out there in the cosmos, not only the Hubble telescope, but so many that are available now, even in department stores, where you can buy a telescope that is more powerful and more sophisticated than what astronomers had just a couple of decades ago. You can go to websites and see the data coming from the Hubble telescope and from so many others that give you data and pictures looking out. You're looking at galaxies and suns and planets and quasars and all the rest. You don't have to buy into the worldview of materialistic evolutionism to believe that the universe is as big as they claim that it is, and maybe a lot bigger, and certainly filled with more wonder than the secular mind can ever imagine. But we also get to look within. Just think of what we know inside the human body. And think of the wonder and the glory of God demonstrated in that, where human eyes have never seen before. So when we think about what it means to glorify the Creator, let's just admit together that this generation has a whole lot more data for declaring the glory of God than even what previous generations had, which is to our glory and to our shame. It's Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mohler Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And we'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We talk about what's on your mind. Interesting calls today already. To get in line, just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Louisville, Kentucky, Brian's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Brian.
How you doing today, Dr. Mohler?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Dr. Mohler, I just wanted to know real quick if you knew anything about the movie Bloodlines that's getting ready to come out or may already come out now.
Yeah, it's out on limited release. It's a good thing to have it brought up on this program. I think there may be many people out there who wonder what's going on there. Let's just put it this way. What if someone tried to follow on the popularity of the Da Vinci Code by taking the same kind of claims and storyline and trying to make it into a documentary? That's basically what you have in Bloodline. And, you know, even looking at the official website for the film, it's pretty clear what's going on there. You know, what if there was a great lie at the very center of the Christian faith? And what if the truth had been known all along but had been kept secret? By the way, that is nonsensical. If it's known all along, it's not secret. If it is secret, it isn't known all along. You know, the interesting thing about this is that this is supposedly based upon research that the documentary makers made after they spent years looking at coded maps found within buried bottles near a French village. Now, I mean, if you're going to buy into that, you're going to buy into almost anything. The people that are looking for this kind of thing are going to find it. Let's just put it this way. If this was what it purported to be, it wouldn't possibly be something that would be first packaged like this in a documentary that people are selling tickets for at the theater. Let's face it. What happens at the theater? You're being sold entertainment. And that's what this is intended to be. And it will entertain people who are entertained by this kind of story. And it goes right back to the Holy Blood, Holy Grail kind of stuff. These books have been around for as long as you've had popular literature. You've had a lot of this stuff. It came out in the 60s. It came out in the 70s. And the claims that Jesus wasn't crucified, that he wasn't buried, that he went on and lived. He founded a dynasty, that Mary Magdalene was his wife. It's the same kind of stuff. Now, I don't know in terms of cinematography if this thing is well done or not, and I really don't care. But I can tell you it's going to get some interest among the people who are interested in this kind of thing. But I don't think it's going to be a huge, huge event because my guess is an awful lot of people listening to this conversation today have never even heard about it. Because when you're talking about a limited theater release, it looks like it's pretty limited, at least at this point. So we'll see what happens. But Brian, thanks for raising the issue. And I think it's important that people know that this is basically the Da Vinci Code made into a documentary by different people, citing some different storylines and some different texts and sources, but it's basically the same thing, and there's nothing new here. Let me just ask you to judge the plausibility of this. What is the likelihood? Forget the source, forget the movie, forget the book, forget you know anything. What's the plausibility of someone finding a coded document found within a wine bottle outside a French chateau that's supposed to upend everything found in the Bible, what the Christian church has believed for 20 centuries? You know, that makes evidently a novel that people might want to read and a documentary that some people might want to see. I guess we'll see how many people. Thanks for raising the issue, Brian. Let's go to Boone, Iowa, where David's listening on KFFF. Go ahead, David.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. I'm a big fan of yours. My question is, how do you as Baptists view your children between the time they're conceived and the time they're baptized? Do you think of them as Christians or as pagans or as something in between?
David, thanks so much for your call and for your kind words. I have to ask, because you spoke of me and of you Baptists, so let me ask, what perspective are you asking from, may I ask?
I was a Baptistic. Now I am paedo-baptistic. And speaking of the Da Vinci Code, I, in a sense, see God's children as a holy grail. I think that they are part of the body of Christ. That's why I believe in baptizing them.
All right. I had a feeling that's where it's coming from, David. And let me tell you, I'm just going to have to ask you to hold on with me here because we're going into a break that is non-negotiable. but we'll come out of it, and I look forward to dealing with that question. The reason I ask you the follow-up is because my guess was that it was coming from a paedo-baptist or an infant baptism position, because there is something of a distinction between the way that, say, a Baptist parent and a Presbyterian parent both believe in the gospel might look at their own children and their need of the gospel. And we'll be talking about that when we come back. It's a good question. Good fodder for our conversation, but so would your question also be. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Different understandings of baptism can incredibly and also insinuate very different understandings of the gospel. So you can make sometimes a direct line correlation there. David asked a very interesting question. He was asking, as a paedo-baptist, or one who believes in baptizing infants, he was speaking to me, a Baptist, and he said, how do you Baptists, look at your unsaved children? Do you look at them as pagans? Well, let's just look back for a moment and say that there are a couple of different things that are operating here. Number one, if you do believe in infant baptism, and I'm going to speak particularly here of the Presbyterian or Reformed understanding, not so much the Roman Catholic understanding, which is sacramental. So I'm going to leave that aside for a moment, because Presbyterians hold to a different understanding and practice of infant baptism. Their understanding of infant baptism is that it is a covenantal sign. It is a sign of a covenantal promise that was made by God through Christ to the church and by God to couples who have children who are within the covenant family, and children who are born to the covenant family receive covenant blessings, the blessings of being raised by Christian parents, and they are the inheritors of a promise. But if you are an evangelical Presbyterian, even as you baptize that child, you must hope and pray for the day when they will confess Christ and be very clear about their own public profession of faith in Christ. In other words, if you get an evangelical Presbyterian, they will say that they do not believe that the child is saved and is making it his own or her own profession of faith in infant baptism, but rather it's a sign of a promise. And that's my problem, by the way, one key problem with the whole concept of the paedo-baptism, which is what you end up with there are children who are supposedly within the circle of the covenant. They are children of promise, covenant children, who never come to faith in Christ. Now, obviously, many of them do, and let's be thankful for that. But some of them, some significant number of them do not, or they end up living lives that are completely incompatible with Christian confession. So you have a very clear problem there. I think that's a misunderstanding of baptism. David asked a very perceptive question. He said, all right, then, if, for instance, a paedo-baptist or an infant baptizer would look at his own children as children of promise who are within the covenant of expectation, if not yet the demonstration of the covenant, how do we as Baptists look at them? We look at our children as our children. We look at our children as sinners. Presbyterian parents see their children as sinners too. We see our children in need of salvation through Christ alone. Evangelical Presbyterians would believe exactly the same thing. We would want to teach them the scripture, ground them in Christian truth, and we would want to present unto them the gospel so that they would profess Christ themselves and become confessing believers. Presbyterians want that too. We believe that baptism should come after that. We would not use the covenantal language of the family as a covenant family and of the children as covenant children. That would be a distinction. Rather, we would say that our children, however, David, are not pagans, they're sinners. There's a distinction there, because pagan children are being raised, presumably by pagan parents who would not confront them with the gospel nor ground them in biblical truth. So we would believe that our children are the beneficiaries of being raised in a gospel home. And so operationally, there probably would not be much difference between the way that an evangelical Presbyterian or an evangelical Baptist would actually raise his or her children. there probably would operationally not be that much distinction, except a big distinction in the understanding of where baptism is to come in that equation, and the distinction of not speaking as a Baptist of my children as covenant children, but rather as understanding that the covenant of grace points us to the gospel, and that the sign of that covenant comes after the confession of faith, and it is the sign of obedience, which is baptism, believer's baptism. Now, there are volumes and volumes and volumes written on what we just discussed, and I tried to summarize in a very brief number of words. But that is a very significant question, David. I appreciate the question. Kind of an assertion in the form of a question. It's fun to have this kind of question put before us, because it reminds us that theology matters. And it also forces us to make some very key distinctions. For instance, to know that when Presbyterians baptize their babies, they're not doing the same thing. That is, they're not operating with the same understanding that a Catholic would, a Roman Catholic, in terms of sacramentalism. It's very, very important to understand that evangelical Presbyterians hold to a conversionist theology, looking for the conversion of their children. That I find somewhat incompatible, to say the least, with baptizing babies. I think you look at how we would understand baptism to give the clearest testimony to the gospel, and how our practice can lead to the fewest misunderstandings. And certainly Baptist understandings are open to misunderstanding, and Baptist practices can lead to misunderstandings. But I would take those potential misunderstandings over what I would consider to be the far greater danger of having children believe they're Christian simply because they were baptized as children. And I would simply point to the secularism of Europe as one example of what happens when people are baptized and are told they're Christians, when actually they've never professed or confessed Christ. Thanks for the call, David. Let's go to Sarah calling from Sutton, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Sarah.
Hi, thank you so much. As a mom, how seriously should I look at homeschooling, say, versus the private Christian school or even the public schools?
Oh, Sarah, thanks for a very sweet question. I'm glad to hear from you. Let me tell you, you are a homeschooler. I can just tell from your heart and your voice you are. Now, what I mean by that is you're teaching all the time your kids when they're home. The question, and if I could just play with it a moment and change it just a little, would not be whether you should homeschool your kids, but how much you should homeschool your kids. That's how I'm trying to convert the question in terms of talking with parents, such that it means would you homeschool them so extensively that you never send them to schools, public, private, Christian, or otherwise? Or do you see them as homeschooling while you've got them for a very strategic amount of time and then sharing the educational responsibility with others? Sarah, I would simply say that you will know best what's available in your community. And I think it, for Christian parents, really varies community by community in terms of the options available to you. I would want to guard my children from toxic education, and I would just ask you to look carefully at the options around you and see if there is toxicity there you want to avoid. And, you know, with homeschooling, it requires a lot of investment from the parents, a lot of investment in terms of the kids' lives and education. It requires more of the parent. You're going to have to look at those options, and I would suggest that you talk about it in the context of your local church with other very committed Christian parents and try to figure out what are our options here and what we would we encourage each other to do. But in terms of homeschooling, I'm for it, Sarah. I'd encourage you to look closely at it. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Always interesting questions. I appreciate every one of them, and those who never have time to get through as well. Just try again next week as our invitation. Always feel free to write us at email. You can just get us via email at the mail button at albertmueller.com, or address your email through your own server and software to mail@albertmueller.com. And we have some good questions that have come in. We have a question that came in about church discipline. In the process of formative church discipline, what happens when the subject undergoing the process of discipline asks for his membership to be withdrawn? For example, we have a church member that has divorced his wife on unbiblical grounds. Rather than repenting, he has sent a letter to the church asking for his name to be removed from our roles. Well, different churches and different polity may respond to this in different ways, but the bottom line of this, and I want to answer this man by saying, is that you should not offer this man any letter of endorsement or of membership that he could take by transportability to any other congregation. In other words, he bears the responsibility. He has exited himself from a process of church discipline, which is your church's ministry to him as a member of the church for his good and for the integrity of the church. He has thus violated his responsibility as a church member, and there is no way that he can then be freed to join another church without handling what he has left behind in terms of repentance and restorative church discipline. Now, there is no police authority that you are given as a church. You can't go arrest him. You can't put him in home incarceration. You can't bodily bring him back and make him go through the process of church discipline. But you can communicate with him that so far as you are concerned, he is not freed from your church in terms of this responsibility, and that you consider that he is not eligible for membership in any other church insofar as your church is ever contacted with a request for a letter or anything else. In terms of resigning from the church, you know, I was confronted just in recent weeks with the fact that there are even some state laws dealing with such things and a person's ability to resign if he claims the power and will to resign from any free association. That may be legally so, but in terms of your spiritual responsibility, you still maintain the hope and desire and prayer that this person will repent and go through the process of church discipline, and you certainly cannot endorse him to go to any other church for membership until all things are made right with your congregation. You know, the very fact that we're having this discussion will remind many Christians of what has been lost as churches no longer practice church discipline. When a church receives a member from a church and never even contacts the previous church to see if this Christian or one who claims to profess Christ is a member in good standing, we open ourselves up for all kinds of problems when we follow the culture of personal autonomy that says no one has a right to ask anyone any questions. That's just not compatible with the New Testament ecclesiology. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.